So we've just read together the opening section of Hebrews chapter 1. And there's no other New Testament epistle that comes to the point as quickly as this one. You'll find no introduction there, no opening words of salutation, but the writer plunges into his subject. And it's almost as if that the writer here, under inspiration, feels constrained with a sense of impatience to set forth the superlative glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we read then in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So here then the writer is setting out that the purpose of God, the truth concerning him, came forth in installments, came forth as the law, in history, in poetry, and in prophecy. But all these things were building up to God's revelation, his true revelation revealed in his Son. Verse 2 then, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So there have been periodic and there have been partial descriptions and prophecies of the Old Testament that were all gradually building up to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And brothers and sisters, we need to, and I'm sure we do appreciate it, but probably do not appreciate it to the full extent, that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his ministration, in his natural body, was the revelation of God. So not only sat at the right hand of the Father in all God's glory, we're going to see in these opening verses that Jesus was the revelation of God in his mortal frame. How staggering is that, brothers and sisters? Though they could not share the same body, one was natural and the other one was spiritual, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ was the embodiment of his Father. And what a revelation that is. And how can that be so? Well, we're told by the writer to the Hebrews in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we're told in verse 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact image of God's essential being. So, clearly then, when we look at verse 3, it doesn't refer to the physical likeness because God is spirit. But it means that in every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents and represented the Father in heaven. No closer resemblance could be possible. The Son reveals to man, by his words and his works, what God is like. It's astonishing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the works of our Saviour, he reveals God. And the most staggering aspect of this glory, brothers and sisters, is halfway down verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. So in order to put away sin once and for all, he had to die on the cross. And it is staggering again to think that the Lord would stoop to become the sacrificial lamb. So in other words, the works and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he said, in all that he did, that's recorded for us, was gradually, step by step, leading him to the cross to purge our sins, to remove them forevermore. Again, that's an astonishing concept, isn't it? We've learnt in our first half that the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ were there prophesied, as in Psalms like Psalm 82, when they were the full embodiment of God in heaven. Yet in all that he did, It was leading him to the cross with the sole objective to purge you and to purge me from our sins. So in other words, brothers and sisters, when we read carefully, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is recorded before Jesus purged our sins. He was the full embodiment of the glory of God as he walked this earth. Within our frame, born of a woman made under the law, brothers and sisters, he was the brightness of God's glory. Can you imagine that? Wonderful prophecies, particularly found in the book of Isaiah, speak of the light that would come from Galilee. Galilee of the nations, it records in the book of Isaiah. A light would come. But it doesn't record for us the brightness of that light. And we find here the brightness of that light was the full brightness of God's glory. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, John records in John 1. We need to really take stock of this, brothers and sisters. When Jesus said, when you look upon me, you look upon my Father in heaven, he was the full glory of God upon this earth. He was the brightness of his glory, the glory of God in all his beauty in heaven was revealed upon this earth, centered in his Son. Yet at the end of that ministry, the nation of Israel rejected him. And they cried out, "Crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children." Yet the writer records, writing to those Jews, that he was the brightness of God's glory. Now the other thing I'd like us to pick up, and many of you may know this, that he was the express image of his person. So he was the express image of his person in his mortality. You'll notice in your margin that that express image is the very image of his substance. We've already used that phrase. They were inextricably linked. As you looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw the Father. But how, brothers and sisters, when no man has looked upon God and lived, how could we see the Father? Well, it's disclosed by just looking at that expression, the expressed image. And the Greek, I'm sure we all know, is the word character. That's where we get the English word, character, from that phrase in the Greek, the expressed image. And the word character means mental and moral qualities of a person. Isn't that wonderful? In his mortality, in this dispensation upon earth, when man and woman looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw the mental and the moral qualities of God. In God, in whom there is all holiness, there is no shadow of turning. Yet it was revealed in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what a man is presented to us from the scriptures of truth. A man in his life, by poring over the word of God, by opening his ear each morning to his Father, he developed the character of God. So as we said at our outset, it wasn't just a sharing of objective, of plan and purpose. We've already seen that there was a partnership between the Father and Son. It was more than a partnership, brothers and sisters. They shared a character. They shared a character. And what was the character of God? Well, it was revealed to Moses, wasn't it? Merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, if you were to summarise the works in Psalm 82, I'm sure you would conclude that they are characterised by the character of God. Merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That is the name. That is the character that was revealed to Moses. That was the revelation of God, no longer expressed in words, that came out of a bush that wasn't consumed, brothers and sisters. It was expressed through this great brightness of God's glory in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are marvellous words, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't forget them when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the character, the quality of character that he developed. He became like his Father. And so it's fitting then that the psalmist says, "Arise, O God." Remember those words in Psalm 82? "Arise, O God." And he shared the character of God in his mortality. What a wonderful man we have before us, brothers and sisters. Come then to the gospel record, back in the book of John. John chapter 14. And this whole idea of looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the Father. We've seen that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this idea of character. Well, there was another man who had this question. It was Philip, wasn't it? Philip was going to ask Jesus, "Show us the Father." Let's just see what Jesus says here. I'm going to pick up the account here in John 14 and verse 8. "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That's the whole idea of the character, the expressed image. Hebrews chapter 1. "And how sayest then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" We've seen that language before, haven't we, in John chapter 10. "I and my Father are one. The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." See again that idea of the works. The works of God were performed in his Son, but they were still the works of God, and they characterized the Son of God. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Same argument we saw in John 10, isn't it? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And we concluded our first half in Matthew chapter 25. How Jesus was taking our minds back to Psalm 82 and saying that they are now the responsibilities of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to perform the works of God. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So here Jesus is spelling out that they are the responsibility of all those that are prepared to follow him. But remind ourselves of some of these phrases here. Verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Show us the Father, verse 9. And then verses 10 and 11, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So we can see then how Jesus was inextricably linked with his Father, and Father inextricably linked with his Son. But how is this introduced to us? Look at verse 6. Again, profound words. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life." Who is he saying those words to? He's saying them to Thomas. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Now, brothers and sisters, we really do need to appreciate these words, don't we? I am the way. He is the only way. He doesn't just show us the way, brothers and sisters. He doesn't direct us in the way. He is the way. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the truth. He doesn't just teach the truth, does he? He is the truth. And his word of salvation is not just words of salvation, but he is also the source of life. He is the life. So all these phrases that are very familiar to us, the way and the truth and the life, are all centered in Christ. That is the importance, brothers and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ in delivering God's plan. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is in the life. And in that succinct verse, we see very plainly where Jesus stands in relation to God. He stands here as God, as God's Son, representative of God, being the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want to go into the Old Testament now. I want to demonstrate, just by looking at one word, the close relationship that was binding between the Father and Son. We're just going to pick out one short verse. It's in Zechariah and chapter 13. This lovely relationship, this intimate relationship that would exist between the Father and Son, was anticipated by all the prophets. They all looked to it. They all longed for one who would stand in God's stead as the Son of God. Just going to pick out one verse. It's in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to take it out of context for purpose at first. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So two phrases are shown here in verse 7. Have a look at those. My shepherd and my fellow. And God distinguishes these two characters. My shepherd and my fellow. But good Bible reading is all about good context, isn't it? Look at verse 6. What is this about? And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So we can see that these are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to prove that in a moment. But it's in the context of Messiah. Messiah's death and resurrection. So in the context of Messiah's death and glorious resurrection, the Lord God picks out two terms, two phrases, two titles for this one. My shepherd and my fellow. Why? Why are these two distinguishing titles for, we believe, his Son? Well, the word fellow there in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word amith, and if you look at a concordance, it's only used once uniquely describing a relationship, and it's here. And it speaks of the closest relationship between two people. It literally means a close associate or an intimate friend. Isn't that lovely? So in the context of a crucified and resurrected Lord, God says, he is my intimate friend. Intimate friend. He that looks upon me looks upon the Father. Jesus Christ was the expressed image of God, brothers and sisters. And God, in all his glory, he looks at his Son in his natural dispensation before his crucifixion and says, he is my intimate friend. Now that's the theme of the John's Gospel, isn't it? Because John's Gospel talks about how they would partner together in the work of salvation in the Lord's vineyard. He's my intimate friend. My intimate friend, brothers and sisters. In the context of death and resurrection. Zechariah chapter 13. Now, why do I stress that so much? Well, you come to Matthew chapter 26, a chapter which we read each week on Sunday, when we come to the emblems, the bread and the wine. Matthew chapter 26. This was the very day that Jesus' crucifixion was going to take place. After Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, note, brothers and sisters, almost out of context, if we didn't understand where it comes from, we read. Well, let's just look for introduction. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn after the Passover, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So, brothers and sisters, good Bible students, why? Why, almost totally out of context, does Jesus turn after they had sung a hymn, this poignant moment in their lives, and he quotes to them these words? Well, you keep a hand in Matthew chapter 26 and let's remind ourselves what we've just read in Zechariah 13. He quotes Zechariah 13, doesn't he? But he doesn't quote the full verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So why, brothers and sisters, ask yourself the question, why does he quote, almost out of context, Zechariah 13? Because he is talking about the one that is going to have holes in his hands and his feet, and will live again. And he's saying to his disciples, though they were so acutely anxious, you've got nothing to worry. Because who am I? I am God's intimate friend. You see that? I am God's intimate friend, and you've got nothing to worry. I will rise again. And brothers and sisters, they would have known the verse, but they didn't know it in their hearts. They didn't believe it. Can you see what Jesus was assuring them with? You've got nothing to worry. Zechariah chapter 13, I will stand again with the holes in my hands and my feet, and my household will ask, where did you get these wounds? And I will reply, in the house of my friends, and I am God's intimate friend. So with those thoughts in mind, we're going to see how all these themes now come together. Come with me to John chapter 10. So two titles distinguish the Lord Jesus Christ in Zechariah 13. One is my fellow, my intimate friend, the one who is going to partner with the Lord God, his Father in heaven, in the work of salvation, bringing about salvation in this world. What was the other one? Can you remember? It was my shepherd. My shepherd and my intimate friend. Now you look at these, brothers and sisters, how my shepherd and my intimate friend, they interlock in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So that intimacy is pouring out of these words. The Father knows me and I know the Father, Jesus says. And then as you go down to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So what were the works of God, brothers and sisters? Well, we've seen those works in detail in Psalm 82. But what were those works going to achieve? So no one could pluck them. Men, women, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one would be plucked out of the hand of Christ. That was his work. That was his work, brothers and sisters. To give them surety, give them safety, give them salvation in the palm of his hand. That was Jesus Christ. My Father, verse 29, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So what's another interpretation of verse 30? I am my God's intimate friend. Isn't that lovely? John chapter 10. Chapter that even our Sunday school scholars understand. How profound, with all the various themes that we've considered. The works of God. The works of God here are characterized as a shepherd bringing salvation to his sheep. He presents himself as the good shepherd of Zechariah chapter 13, and in the same chapter he confirms that he and his Father are one, that he is God's intimate friend. Then let's just remind ourselves of the first half, verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? How all these lovely themes now interlock. These were the works of God, characterized by the shepherd and my fellow. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 17 now. This lovely chapter of the prayer of Christ for himself and his disciples. Now notice, and we're going to emphasize this, notice how Jesus speaks about this work, but how the work was now finished. It was finished in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew now he was going to Calvary and he would overcome the world. John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son also may glorify thee. Well, those are the words of Hebrews 1, aren't they? That he was the glory of God. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. That confirms our interpretation of Hebrews 1, verse 3, that he was the glory of God in his ministrations, brothers and sisters. How marvellous is that? Not there, sat in heaven at the right hand of the Father with his angelic host. No. During his humble pilgrimage, he was God glorified. I have finished the work, we read there in verse 4, which thou gavest me to do. The works of Psalm 82. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So before we get to the subject of his disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified in them, just reflect on those words there in verse 10. All mine are thine, says Jesus. We reflected, didn't we, in our first half, that there are times when we are walking in close companionship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be, brothers and sisters, even the shortest periods of our lives, we may be able to say confidently and prayerfully and truthfully that in our lives, at that moment in time, all that we are is God's. Maybe. Maybe. But Jesus could say so much more than that. Everything that he was God's throughout his life, which differentiates him from us. But he also was able to say, all that is yours, God, is mine. Now, none of us can ever say that. But Jesus could say that in his mortality because he was God glorified. He had developed the mind and character of God, brothers and sisters. He was the expressed image. And as he walked this earth, he was God in all his holy and sublime glory. But Israel just didn't see it. How sobering is that, brothers and sisters, when we consider that this one could truthfully say those words, and for you and for me, he lived an unloved, challenging, painful, distraught life by those about him, and was prepared to die an unspeakable death so that you and I can have life. Isn't that sobering, brothers and sisters? So humbling. There is our Lord there. But there is so much exhortation. Go down to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Notice the progression there. Look carefully at verse 21. Jesus is calling for unity there in fellowship and in witness bearing. There's an exhortation, brothers and sisters, in our ecclesial life, in our community, as brothers and sisters in Christ. He is calling for unity in fellowship and in witness bearing. But then, the hope of verse 22, he calls, he prays for unity in glory. So the glory that Jesus received, and that is God, would also be shared with those men and women who love his appearing. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? What a wonderful encouragement that is. But we don't have the glory yet, do we? Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So this is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share in the glory that he shared in with his Father. And it's not just the glory, brothers and sisters, of immortality. Because Jesus is speaking about a glory that he received then. The glory of a character. The expressed image, brothers and sisters. What a hope that is, to be like God. To be like his Son forevermore. Verse 26 then. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I have declared unto them thy name. There's the character. Merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his words and in his works, we've already seen that, revealed the character, the name of God there. And so Christ is the perfect expression of the Father. So brothers and sisters then, let us have the Father's name written upon us in our hearts and in our minds. Not just an academic and a spiritual understanding of what it says in the scriptures, but a life of words and works that others can see God in our works, that others can hear God in our words, that we become God's true expression, his character, that we become men and women who are known for being long-suffering and gracious and abundant in goodness and truth, that our words and our works are such. And as we keep this unity, and as we keep this vision, that we push forward to God's kingdom together, anticipating with great joy and excitement the time when we will truly be one in his glory. And so then, the family of the spirit, the family of the mind, that today is just confined between the Father and Son, becomes extended. That the Father and his only begotten Son, which is the theme of today, no longer is just the Father and his only begotten Son, but includes men and women just like you and me, who have showed the Father in their good work, that they also become, in that great day, the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Brothers and sisters, that's our heart's desire, isn't it? For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, says Paul, to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.